This morning, I want to lead you again into God's Word. We want to consider John chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 9 to 17 this morning. If you were with us last week in the first 8 verses of John 15, perhaps you know these. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the keeper of the vineyard, the vine dresser, or the expert gardener," different ways of translating that. What Jesus does is he provides an illustration so that his disciples might understand that there is one true source that God has provided for the people of God, in whom to grow and in whom to serve, in whom to be encouraged and strengthened. Jesus is the true vine. The Father himself is the expert gardener. And Jesus' disciples are the branches that produce the fruit. And it's interesting, as we looked at the passage last week, that it's pretty obvious from that passage that the expert gardener, that is God the Father, makes a careful assessment of each and every vine. He gives that vine a very careful look, and he knows how to get fruit from his vine. And he knows that in Christ there is fruit to be produced. For this expert gardener will cut away all the unproductive branches, and he will remove them. This gardener will also do a very calculated pruning of each productive branch so that it might produce better and higher quality fruit. And then the Father himself will be glorified by those who are the true disciples of Jesus, and he will be glorified because they bear much fruit. And so last week we were kind of curious about what this pleasing fruit to God might consist of. And we suggested a few things, and one of the things that probably could pop into your mind would be, well, faithful witness for Jesus, that would have to be fruit that would please God. Absolutely. Building up the church so that the brothers and sisters in Christ might be encouraged towards godliness and holiness and a continual learning of the Word and an appetite for the Word and a practical sanctification and a practical holiness. You know, absolutely this has to be fruit that would please God. The worship of God, not only on Sunday morning, but throughout the entirety of our week, that the entirety of our lives are an act of worship to God, that would be pleasing fruit. Faithful praying for the saints. The Lord loves it when his people pray. It's not that we're telling him anything he doesn't know. It's not that we're telling him what he should do. But we are once again declaring the realities that there is a God in the heavens who cares. And his people cry out to him, and he hears their prayers, and he answers his prayers so that they might glorify him. That would be pretty good fruit, I would think. And then godly living in our marriages and in our families and even at the place where we do business or the place that we work. That too could be pleasing fruit to the Father. But as we get into the next passage here, verses 9 to 17, it's interesting that I think Jesus presents to us types of fruit that perhaps we would not automatically consider. Jesus is looking for fruit that perhaps we, you know, would not recognize quite so quickly. And so in this passage, there's four types of fruit that Jesus will present to us that actually truly would please the Father. And these may sound a little bit different, so listen and we'll consider them as we go through the text. So the outline this morning is the fruit that pleases God. And the first point would be, aspiring to the relationship of the Trinity. Boy, that sounds a little esoteric, doesn't it? But I think we can try and explain that one. That we would see the relationship that exists in the Trinity of God, and that that would become our model and our pattern for relationships as well. Aspiring to the relationship of the Trinity. Secondly, that we need to be obedient, and we need to sacrifice, but we need to do this with joyfulness. Practicing joyful obedience and joyful sacrifice. That is fruit that is pleasing to God. Thirdly, seeking to know God more fully and more completely would be fruit that God would find pleasing. And fourthly, that we would eagerly live out our calling by God. He has given us a task to do, and we need to do this with eagerness and with seeking his help so that we might do this. All right, if that's the outline, then let me read for you the passage we're going to consider. So starting at John chapter 15, verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. So to that list from last week of what the fruit might represent, loving one another would have to definitely be in there as well, because it keeps coming up over and over again. It's a repeated idea. But I want to take you to verse 9. And I want you to see in verse 9 that, remember, these are some of the final instructions that Jesus is giving to his 11 before the cross. And the cross is coming rapidly now. It's just a matter of hours away. And what's interesting here is that Jesus, once again, and he's been doing this throughout this whole pre-crucifixion set of instructions, teaching that he's been doing, he keeps referring back to his relationship with his Father. And why does Jesus keep talking about this? I mean, what does this mean to us? Does it really matter to us what kind of a relationship that God the Father has with God the Son, or that God the Father has with God the Holy Spirit, or that the Holy Spirit has with God the Son? I mean, so what? Now, at that point in time, I would stop us, if that's the way we're thinking. And I would say, how are we created? What is the defining aspect of human beings? We are created in the image of God. Therefore, the way that the Trinity relates to itself is of profound interest to us, because our whole reason for being is that we might reflect God. If we are going to reflect God, we had better understand something about how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit relate to one another. And I think this is why Jesus keeps talking about what the relationship between him and his Father is all about. And so Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, which tells you something about the relationship. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son is a relationship of, if you want to use one word to sum it up, it would be a relationship of love. Now, we as human beings have many strange definitions of love. Even the Greek language itself has at least four different words for love. You know, there's family love, there's hormonal love, there's love between friends, and then there is the love of God himself, which is a greater love, the agape love. But chapter 14 has taken us over and over again into this amazing relationship between the Father and the Son. And if love is something that Jesus mentions here, we know that there's more happening in that relationship. How is this love demonstrated? What's happening in that relationship? Well, truly, there is functional submission. We've talked about this. We think it's amazing that God the Son, who is equally God, no less God than God the Father, submits himself to the will of the Father. God the Holy Spirit, who is equally God, no less God than God the Son or God the Father, submits himself to the will of both the Father and the Son. But within the Trinity, there is no sense of, you know, being belittled or being inferior because there is a functional submission. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, this universe operates because there's lots of functional submission going on. There is unity in purpose. Jesus can make comments like, I and the Father are one. We are of the same mind, even though we are separate persons. God functions as a unity. Israel used to say, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Probably better translated in context, the God is in unity. He functions with oneness. There is holiness. There is wisdom. There is power. There is beauty. Every time I hear one of these religious evolutionists, let's call them that, because that's really what they are, that's their religion. One of these religious evolutionists starts spouting, and they start talking about, you know, variations in colors, variations in scents, variations in beauty that our eyes can appreciate, variations in sound like music or songs that might be coming out. Why in the world something that fell together haphazard that's a big fluke, why would there be anything resembling beauty? And look at creation around you. How much beauty do you see? It's almost overwhelming. That is an attribute of God. That's how he functions. How about honor? There is tremendous honor exhibited and demonstrated within the three persons of God. Jesus holds up the relationship of the Trinity as a pattern for other relationships as well. Just as the Father has loved me, and I have loved you, Jesus says, abide in my love. When was the last time you used the word abide in a conversation? Not very common. Other ways of translating that word is remain. Stay put. Don't wander. Be secure. In other words, what is Jesus saying here? Within the Trinity, there is this amazing bond of love. Between Jesus and his disciples, there is to be what? The same kind of an amazing bond of love. We are to take our cue from whom? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I use that word aspire in there. It's something that you long to be, something that you look toward. You know, for those of you who are married this morning, whose marriage do you aspire to? Do you have somebody in mind that you say, you know what, that is the pattern of marriage? There is a primary relationship in this universe. And the primary relationship is the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And because we are created in the image of God, we are to reflect that relationship. And folks, the scripture tells us that marriage is to be a reflection of the relationship that exists within the Trinity. How's your marriage doing? The reality is that God expects us to look at the relationship he has within the Trinity, and that is what we are to aspire to in our marriages. How about in your family? How's the relationship? When was the last time there was any functional submission in the family? Honor, holiness, beauty. That's what we're to aspire to. What about the church? Do you realize that the church is to reflect the relationship that exists in the Trinity? How are we doing? We have a ways to go. I'm glad that the Lord who starts the church doesn't give up on the church. Jesus says, remain. Do not wander from my love. Remain in my love. Now, why do we have to say that to human beings? Because we are notorious as drifters. Do you remember the hymn writer wrote once upon a time, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. No, it's not only feel it, I know it. Prone to leave the one I love. Jesus says we need to abide in his love. By the way, if we abide in the love of Christ as the Father has loved him and as he has loved the Father, do you think that that is going to impact our relationships? In particular here, we're really looking at the relationship that exists in the church, because you notice that two more times, already back in chapter 13, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this, the world will know that you are my disciples. Then all of a sudden here in verse 12 of this passage, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That does not mean that Jesus forgot that he just said this a few moments earlier. Jesus has not repeated himself unnecessarily here in verse 12. This is my commandment, you love one another just as I have loved you. And by the time we get to verse 17, and this I command you that you love one another. Oh. Really important things need to be driven deeply into our consciousness. In Proverbs, it talks about the words of the wise should be like well-driven nails. You know, punched way deep in there so that they don't fall out. In this sense, Jesus says, I have a relationship with the Father. I have a relationship with you. Stay in this relationship. He then goes on to say, if you keep my commands, you will abide in my love. By the way, has Jesus said something like this before? If you obey my commands, if you keep my commands, then you love me. He is definitely restating this so that we will get it. By the way, getting it is doing it. There's an old story about a preacher who came into a church and, you know, preached his first sermon. The people went, ooh, that was good. Then the next week he got up and preached. He preached exactly the same sermon. And people were looking at each other and raising their eyebrows and, you know, whoops, you know, maybe just made a mistake. And third Sunday he preached exactly the same sermon. And now people aren't very happy. But by Sunday number four, and with the identical sermon being preached Sunday number four, people are saying things. Like, is that the only sermon you have? And his answer was, when you start doing it, I'll move on to something else. Ooh. A little hard for a preacher to get away with that nowadays. You'd be in the unemployment line fairly quickly. But as parents, how often do we not teach our children the same lessons? And if we don't say it out loud, we're certainly thinking it. When you start doing this, then we'll move on to something else. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If we are drifters by nature, what helps us to stay focused and stay fixed? Probably a proper focus on God and then an obedience to God. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, it's not then you will get my love. That's not what he's saying. But if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. You will stay fixed. You won't drift away from my love. By the way, it's not that Jesus' love is the thing that we're concerned about losing. But it's the fact that we tend to want to shift towards other things. So we say to ourselves, well, you know, the relationship with the Trinity, that might be important, but I got lots of other things that are more important in my life. You know, I'm trying to impress so-and-so, and I'm trying to project success to so-and-so, and I'm trying to hide this from so-and-so, and all of these things are important. And basically what Jesus is saying is that you need to abide in my love. And the way that you do that is to keep focused on what I have said and to actually do what I have said. And then he goes back to his relationship with the Father again. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. He keeps taking you back to that relationship. You see, God never shifts away or God never drifts away. But because we wrestle with self-interest and self-promotion and self-defense and everything else that has self attached to it, we tend to be the ones who don't focus upon God, who he is and how he functions. And yet, the reality is, the love that Jesus has shown to us, that's our life. The love that Jesus has shown to us, that's our stability. The love that Jesus has shown to us, that actually forms the basis of our usefulness. Jesus and his love is the source of all of our fruitfulness. And all of this, our life, our stability, our usefulness, and our fruitfulness, all depend upon this connection to Jesus. Remember he said, apart from me, you can do, you know, pretty well. Is that what Jesus said? No, he said, apart from me, you can do nada, nothing. You see, what we have in verse 10 is a bit of an anti-drift strategy for God's people. If you want to stop the drift, then you need to have your obedience as an anchor. Set your obedience down that you know the commands of Jesus, that you live the commands of Jesus. And it's not that that makes you acceptable to Jesus, but you are demonstrating then that you yourself have a tangible expression of your love for him. Stay focused and stay obedient. There is a good anti-drift strategy. Practice loving God and abide in his love. We know that Jesus himself practices obedience to his Father. And this, we know, is a demonstration of Jesus' love for his Father. Thus, he does not drift away in the relationship. And it is not the love of God that ever drifts. Rather, it is our focus that tends to drift. Within the primary relationship, and there is one primary relationship in this entire universe, that is the Trinity. There is no drifting of loving or being loved. There is always honor and obedience. It is the relationship that measures every other relationship. It is the model, the pattern, and the template to be followed between Christ and his church, between husband and wife, and within each family. So the first fruit that we probably wouldn't think of that is described here is the fruit that pleases God is always aspiring to the relationship of the Trinity. Let that be our goal and our template. Godly love, functional submission, unity and purpose, holiness and practice, wisdom, power, honor, beauty, glory, and it's all on display. Strive for such love. Now, have you ever noticed that there is obedience and then there's obedience? On one hand, obedience looks like this. On the other hand, obedience maybe looks like that. What's the difference between obedience with joy and obedience with resentment? What's the difference between obedient with delight and obedience with a grimace? What's the difference between obedience with thankfulness and obedience with indignation, like, what do they expect of me? That's beneath me. By the way, the only thing that's beneath me is the floor. And even that, when it comes to cleaning, it is not beneath me. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you. And this would be in the context of obedience. That my joy may be in you. One of the issues we struggle with when we relate to God is that you can't put anything by him. You can't fake him out. You can't deceive him. we might be able to deceive other human beings around us and project a good image and do things with a smile where we're smiling on the outside, but on the inside, man, we're not happy. Jesus obeyed his Father in everything that he said. And you know what? The obedience that Jesus had for his Father was actually the source of his joy. Really does require that we have a changed mind and a changed heart when we can begin to say that obedience to God is the source of our joy. That is a regenerate person thinking that. Because as a rebel, obedience tends to be something you don't want to do. Don't tell me anything. Don't tell me what I should do. Don't tell me what I should think. Don't tell me that I'm wrong. And yet Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you. By the way, that is an act of obedience for Jesus. Everything that he said to his disciples, everything that he declared to mankind was basically scripted for him by the Father. Jesus says, I don't say anything on my own initiative. I say exactly what the Father told me to say. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. What you need to learn from me, Jesus says, is that obedience to God is the greatest joy there is. Except when you don't want to do it. Except when it ruins our fun. Except when I would like to do something that I would find a little bit more pleasing. Except. Jesus wants his followers to know the joy that comes from and only comes from obeying God. Now, I'm not saying that that's the only joy you will find in your life. But I will tell you that the greatest and the most profound joy in your life should really be the joy that comes from obedience to God. Now, here we need to make a little definitional distinction between joy and happiness. Happy. I can just see the soap bubbles now. Pop. Happiness seems to last about as long as soap bubbles. If the circumstances are just right and they please us at that moment, we are happy. Pop. Then something changes. And the soap bubbles are no longer floating freely and looking pretty, and we're no longer happy. Joy is something much greater. Joy is rejoicing despite the circumstances. Sometimes joy is rejoicing because of the circumstances, but you know what? When the circumstances change and they're not quite so pleasing, it does not diminish joy. You are still rejoicing. Didn't James have this figured out? Well, actually, didn't the Holy Spirit have this figured out as he told James to write this? Consider it what? Happy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. When was the last time you equated happy and trials? Not so much. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because the Lord in his sovereignty is going to take you through challenging situations. But what is the Lord always looking for? What is the fruit that pleases him? That we obey him with joy. Now, you need to know who God is. God is a wise God. God is a holy God. God is a compassionate God. God is an enabling God. Not in a bad way, but in a good way, an enabling God. God is the one who will take you through difficult circumstances. And the fact that he is there and that he will help you and that he does this for his glory should be a profound producer of joy. You see, God knows the motives and the attitudes of the inner person. He judges us accordingly. He desires true joy in our obedience. This is rejoicing regardless of circumstances. The fruit that pleases God is the practicing of joyful obedience and sacrifice. And you're going, sacrifice and joy? Mutually exclusive terms. And yet, Jesus, throughout the course of his life, knew that the entirety of his life was focused on one thing. It would be sacrifice. Isn't it amazing that in the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, we're told to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. How do you equate joy and the cross? Well, the only way you can is that Jesus obeyed his Father completely. The circumstances of the cross were horrific. The joy of full obedience was incredible. It sustained Jesus. This is my commandment. Here comes a practical application. You need to have a full joy in obedience, and here's my commandment. This is what you need to obey. That you love one another just as I have loved you. The fact that this keeps getting so much attention must tell you that this is a tad more challenging than we perhaps think it is. How are we doing at loving one another just as Christ has loved us? Any room for improvement? How's that working in your marriage? How's that working in my marriage? Honestly, lots of work to do. Lord, help me for your glory. How's that working in your family? How's that working in my family? Lord, help us that we would find great joy and obedience in doing this. How's it working in the church? Are we following the commands of Jesus to love one another as he has loved us? Or does our love get derailed just way too easily? You know, the wrong look. Somebody didn't say something. Somebody did say something. Somebody didn't invite me. Somebody did invite me. I just don't like them. Sad. Just love them. By the way, if they're your enemies, what are you supposed to do? Love them. Where's the exemption clauses? Not going to get them. What revolutionizes the body of Christ? By this, they will know that you are my disciples, that this is my body. How? The great care and honor and respect and encouragement and correction and all the things that go with love. Then Jesus says something that's kind of interesting. And do you realize that this is not original to the scripture, verse 13? Because I think probably a lot of us would say, hey, that must just only be in the scriptures. No, actually it's not. Greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. Do you know that that was a commonly taught philosophy of this day? Because friendship in the ancient world was something that was highly prized and highly valued. And your true friends were those who would actually sacrifice for you. And the greatest extent and expression of true friendship was when one friend laid down his life for another. If you go through the cemeteries of those who have died in the wars and you see that little phrase quoted on that little epitaph on the gravestone, that is actually properly quoted. Even in the eyes of human friendships, there is no greater love than when one person lays down their life for another. Right? Lays down his life for his, what does it say? Friends. Okay. Now, we know that the crucifixion is just a few hours away from this, and Jesus is about to lay down his life for his, well, at this point in time, exactly how many number is his friends? He's going to die for just a few more. And he is going to reconcile the enemies of God to become the children of God. And he is going to lay down his life for his enemies. There's a human definition of what the greatest love looks like, and that would be laying down your life for your friends. Then there is the pattern of what Christ's love looks like, and this is laying down your life for your enemies. That just takes it up a few more notches. I want to get on to the next point, though. Here in verse 14, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." That could be a theme verse for a few of us, couldn't it? Hey, you're my friend if you do what I command you. got to understand the context here. This is a relationship between a master and his disciples. This is a relationship between the creator and his creation. This is a relationship between the redeemer and those who will soon be redeemed at the cross. So you know what? When Jesus says this, he's not saying that you have to earn my friendship in this way. But if you are indeed my friends, it will be proven by what? Kind of like if you indeed love me, how does it get proven? You do what I tell you. If you are indeed my friends, you will do what I command you. But here he makes it, he shifts it, and it's very interesting. He says, "No longer do I call you slaves. For the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends." Now, I don't know who you would consider your close friends to be. I can probably guess in some cases here. But those who are my close friends, I am not all that guarded with them. True friendship expects that you both know the other person and that you are known by the other person. True friendship has this idea that you are willing to reveal what you're thinking and they are willing to reveal what they are thinking. True friendship goes to a level that casual relationship does not. In this case, Jesus said, "I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, isn't that interesting? Go back to John chapter 1, verse 18, that introductory section to this gospel. Do you remember this? The statement is made that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that is the only God incarnate, who is in the bosom of the Father, who has the most intimate and close relationship with his Father, he has explained him. If you were in a friendship, but the one who called himself your friend really didn't care anything about you, didn't remember anything about you, when you met to talk, all he talked about was himself, and he wasn't really interested in what you had to say at all. In other words, it was a completely one-sided relationship. And there's no such thing as a one-sided relationship. That's you are my friends if you do what I command you. That's kind of taking it the wrong way. But there's a sense in which true friends share everything they know. True friends don't withhold much. Now, I would say that my greatest friend in this world, without any reservation, is my wife. Funny thing about me being married a long time, it's hard to hide stuff from the one that you've been together with for 35 years. But the beauty is that the Lord has given us a friendship. But the sense of it here is that our friendship means that we not only know each other, but we want to know more about each other, and we continue to learn more about each other, because that is how the friendship continues and grows. And that's the value of the friendship. What does Jesus say? He says, for all the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I mean, Jesus had purposes in coming to this earth. We already talked about going to the cross. That's one of the purposes for sure. But remember John 1:18. No one sees God, no one understands God, but the one who is closest to God, who is also God, he has explained him. If you want to understand God, who do you go to? You go to Jesus. Because he is the one who has explained him. The fruit of true friendship is learning to know your friend. And by the way, the Father, with intention, sent Jesus so that he would be known by his people. Jesus would be known and the Father would be known. So another fruit that pleases God is seeking to know God. At the end of 2018, I don't know if you practice things like resolutions. They're worthless to me because I don't keep them, so I don't make them. I have enough things on my mind. And if you're a great resolutioner, you're going, oh, yeah, that explains them. The reality here is that by the end of 2018, my desire and my hope for each one of us in this room would be that we would know God more accurately. And by knowing God more accurately, we would love him more deeply. And by loving him more deeply, we would obey him more fully. And by obeying him more fully, we would glorify him more. Knowing God through Jesus' revolution, that's a fruit that God desires. And finally, last verses here. Isn't this interesting? Jesus says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Oh. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. Jesus reminds the 11 of their calling. Everyone in this room this morning that has been made alive in Christ, was that action of being made alive because you chose God or because he chose you? If you chose God, it's only because he caused you to choose him. Simply put. Yes. If you've said yes to the Lord Jesus, if you've surrendered yourself to the Lord Jesus, it's because there was a lot of work done to get you to that point. No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. That's a long draw for some of us. That's a long draw for all of us. I chose you, Jesus says. And it's not vice versa. You didn't choose me. And based on that choice, I appointed you. What does it mean to appoint somebody? I gave you a task. A calling is not only being drawn. A calling is being said, and now this is what you shall do. I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. I called you. I tasked you. I commissioned you. My intention is that you will go and bear fruit. And then your fruit will evaporate. Your fruit will be extremely short-lasting. Your fruit will have no lasting effects. Is that what it says? Most certainly not. It says, I chose you, I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. Fruit that has permanence. In fact, in the case of Jesus, what type of permanence is the fruit of his disciples supposed to have? Starts with an E. There's a T and another E and an R, an N and an A and an L. Eternal fruit. Basically, Jesus says, I set you apart, I sent you out, and you're supposed to bear fruit that endures. This, by the way, folks, is the mandate of every disciple of Jesus Christ. You may say, well, that's just for the 11 there. No. Everyone that God chooses, everyone that God calls, everyone that God commissions, everyone that God enables to bear fruit is intended to bear fruit that will endure. Now, being chosen and sent and bearing fruit for eternity, I think some of us think that's a terrible fate. That don't sound appealing. Actually, what that is just the most amazing and wonderful of callings. That God Almighty, the perfect Holy One, would call a people for himself from amongst the rebels. That he would redeem them, that he would adopt them as his sons. That he would give them a task to bear fruit. And that his desire would be that that fruit would be fruit that endures. And I would say endures to the point of eternity. When you look at that, folks, that God chose us, he appointed us, that we are to go out and bear fruit, and we're to bear fruit that remain, I have one word in response to that, and that word is help. And so we just roll back a few verses to the Holy Spirit, and what is he called? The Helper. Now, again, we're getting a repeated idea here, because this has come up a couple of times now. Here we go. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Somebody came up to me after the sermon last week and made a very pointed comment. I got a real chuckle out of it. He said, you set us up. And I went, of course I did. That's what I love to do. No, you set us up because you talked about pruning. And then the last thing you said is that we should be praying to God that he prunes us more. And pruning hurts. You know, have you ever had a therapeutic massage? Not just a nice little neck rub. I have lately been going for therapeutic massages, and every time I'm there, I'm thinking, what in blazes am I doing here, and why am I not running from this place? And they are good, because they hurt like the dickens. It's like every sore spot is found and turned into mush. My brother had a massage years ago in Thailand, and the question they asked him was, would you like this with stick or without? And he's going, with stick? Sure, give me the stick. And it was just, you know, 8-inch long, 1-inch thick stick. But it's amazing what you can do to separate muscle fiber with a stick. The sense of what we looked at last week, that you can ask for more, was you can ask for more pruning. That's the setup. Here, ask of my Father, and he will give it to you. You know what the context is? Ask him to help you to bear the kind of fruit that pleases him and to bear a good crop of fruit that pleases him. This is the promise of divine help to fulfill Jesus' calling for our lives. It's a great promise. Oh Lord, do with me what you want to do with me. Oh Lord, produce in me what you want to produce in me. Oh Lord, produce from me what you want to produce from me as I'm connected to Jesus. Oh Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. The fruit that pleases God is eagerly living out our calling in Christ. The calling that we have in Jesus, while it probably is not simple and it's probably not self-pleasing, is incredibly valuable, and God will enable it to be. And one more time, this I command you, that you love one another. In other words, is it going to be a simple thing within the body of Christ to love one another? I'm going to suggest no, because it keeps getting re-emphasized. But that's okay. We'll pick that up next week, because it's important that we love one another in the church. Why? Because the world is going to hate us. You need to have somewhere where you're loved. So are we producing the fruit that pleases God? Number one, do we seek to live our relationships after the pattern of the relationship of God himself? Maybe we need to do a little evaluation and say, does our relationships reflect the reality of being in the image of God and therefore reflect the relationship of God? Are we practicing godly love? Are we practicing submission? Are we practicing unity? Are we practicing holiness? Are we practicing godly wisdom? Do we rely upon godly power? Do we demonstrate godly honor? Do we understand godly beauty? And are we seeking to glorify the Lord in everything? Is this what we're seeking? Secondly, what does our obedience look like? Begrudging or joyous? Folks, pray for me that my obedience would be joyous. I will try to pray for you that your obedience would be joyous. Why? Because God knows the difference. Even as we give our offering, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Are we truly seeking to know God, or have we stopped finding out about God years ago? You know, my theology is good. I know enough about God. I am so deficient in my understanding of the great and mighty God. Every day I need to learn more, and I pray that I would learn more. And finally, are we eagerly living out our calling of serving Christ? He says, you're not slaves, I'm going to call you my friends, but still, he is the master, and we are the ones who serve him, and that's why he says, I have appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. And by the way, lasting fruit is the provision of Jesus working through us, which he wants to do.